to death. Some of the theologians of the period were dissatisfied with this omission of names. In other words, some wanted to, you know, dig him up and really go at him. But it is my personal opinion, from having studied Chemnitz's writings, that he probably had a great deal to do with this, because in his voluminous work on the two natures, and also in his work on the Lord's Supper, he is extremely careful in the way he talks about the contemporary errorists. He seldom, if ever, mentions Melanchthon. Calvin is mentioned only once or twice, and even Zwingli is seldom called in. Only in his examination of Trent does he allow himself the pleasure of certain sarcastic and polemical statements relative to his Roman antagonists. For example, one of them was named Pigius, and even Chemnitz couldn't resist that temptation. Another quality that shows up both in the writings of Chemnitz and in the formula is the reluctance to try to solve the insoluble. Chemnitz, in a rather whimsical way on several occasions, refers to the fact that the answer to certain questions must be left until, quote, we enter the heavenly academy, end quote, where all things will then be made known to us, such as the solution of the Wisconsin-Missouri debate on the church and ministry. It is interesting to see how he avoided the difficulties of the ubiquity of the human nature of Christ in such things as a pile of cow manure and other unsavory ideas, by simply stressing that we believe that Christ is present fully and according to both natures in the places where the Scripture says he is fully present, and for our purposes, that means he is present in the sacrament with his body and his blood. Another quality which is very evident in Chemnitz's own writing and which carries over into the formula of Concord is the absence of scholastic argumentation. Chemnitz is at all times a theologian of the Scripture, a very strong supporter of the ancient councils and creeds, extremely well acquainted with and supportive of the Church Fathers and of Luther, but singularly unimpressed with scholasticism and the use of philosophic terminology. While it is interesting that aside from the opening portion of the examen, in none of Chemnitz's writings does he have a locus de scriptura, yet his view on Scripture, or his formal doctrine of Scripture, as Klug has so cogently shown, appears on every page of his writings. If the Scripture settles the matter, that's it. It is beyond argumentation. He follows a very simple grammatical method of interpreting Scripture, avoids all references to allegorizing or esoteric methods of interpretation, talks constantly about the proper and natural meaning of the words, the propria et nativa sententia verborum, has a good understanding of some of the textual problems that were beginning to arise during his day, shows at times a remarkable understanding of the eisegetical background of the various books of the Bible, yet the main thrust of Chemnitz's use of the Bible is to show that he regards it as the word of the living God before whom we bow, taking our reason captive and saying, speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. There is a reverence about him and a piety which we could do well to emulate in our own day. The formula of Concord exhibits the theological influence of Martin Chemnitz, which is borne out in all of his writings, in demonstrating that with Luther, doctrine is not the product of the church, but it is the revelation of God. That's an extremely important point. Likewise, all doctrine is to be drawn directly from the Scripture and is to be established on sound exegetical principles, using the proper and natural meaning of the words, the propria nativa sententia verborum. Chemnitz does not refer to the so-called literal sense. I don't recall any place in his writings. Maybe Dr. Klug could correct me on this. I don't recall him ever using the term so popular among us, the sensus literalis, where we've always been accused of literalism as compared to somebody else's fancy interpretations. But he prefers the expression the propria et nativa sententia verborum, the proper and natural meaning of the words. For example, he says in his treatise on the Lord's Supper, quote, Just as all the dogmas of the church and the individual articles of faith have their own foundation, or sedes doctrinae, as we would say, and certain passages of Scripture where they are clearly treated and explained, so also the true and genuine meaning of the doctrines themselves should rightly be sought and developed accurately on the basis of these passages. Likewise, it is beyond controversy that the correct belief concerning the Lord's Supper has its own particular foundation and its own basis in the words of institution. But who does not know this, you say? Or what sane man would deny it? My reply is that all do admit it and concede it in their words, but when we come to the matter itself, there is clear diversity. For all the sacramentarians, no matter who they are, derive some of what they want to believe and understand regarding the Lord's Supper, not from the words of institution in the proper and simple sense, clearly conveyed to our understanding, but they come with preconceptions on the basis of other passages of Scripture, most of which say nothing about the Lord's Supper. Each refers to certain passages which he interprets for himself according to his own analogy. When they've gone through this process, they decide on the basis of other passages whatever they want to believe regarding the Lord's Supper. Finally, they approach the words of institution, and at this point it becomes necessary for them to force upon the words of institution their preconceived meaning brought in from elsewhere on the basis of some distorted and twisted interpretation, quote closed. And how often that has happened in the history of the church. Chemnitz opposed all compromise where the least part of doctrine would be sacrificed for the sake of peace. Yet on the other hand, he did not deliberately set about to stir up conflict. He opposed all ambiguities or indistinct formulas by which contradictory statements were to be harmonized. Chemnitz also, using the device which was common in Luther and picked up by others, such as Flacius in his Magdeburg Centuries, has great respect for the church fathers. He does not swallow them hook, line, and sinker. He recognizes their weaknesses, and yet, using the old dictum of Luther, if the devil writes a good hymn, I'll sing it, he draws heavily on the fathers when they support the unbroken tradition of the church on various doctrines. For example, in his treatise on the two natures, he makes reference to John of Damascus, whom he describes as a late arrival, in general a very poor theologian, but a man who wrote an excellent book on Christology, and therefore we still utilize him. He makes great use of John of Damascus for this reason, and always in support of the truth. If one were to analyze the history of Lutheranism between the death of Luther and the writing of the formula, one would have to say that Lutheranism was suffering terribly for the lack of a good leader who could stand his ground, unite his followers, and lead a well-reasoned and comprehensive attack against the enemies of the church. Melanchthon was simply incapable of filling this void, and the theologians of the Augsburg Confession scattered throughout Germany were likewise unable to supply the kind of leadership that was necessary. It is probably correct to say that in Andrea and Chemnitz, two such leaders emerged. It is historically beyond debate that these men saved Lutheranism and that they established it on a basis which has guaranteed its continuance until the present day. When one considers the earlier lapses of Andrea and the salutary effect that Chemnitz had both on him and on Selnecker, and the fact that with all of Chemnitz's endeavors and exertions, he does not seem ever to have made any serious doctrinal error or fallen over into any kind of extremism, one can probably be historically very correct in saying that this man, above all others, supplied the kind of leadership that was able to unite and preserve Lutheranism. When one looks at the ultimate result of this effort, it was nothing short of phenomenal. At the end of it all, the formula of Concord and the Book of Concord were adopted by three electors of the seven of the Holy Roman Empire, by 20 dukes and princes, 24 counts, 4 barons, 35 imperial cities, and 8,000 clergy, comprising two-thirds of German Lutheranism. It is interesting to this very day, as new Lutheran churches come into being, they all subscribe to the entire Book of Concord. All I can say is that somebody was supplying leadership. as the really undisputed leader of Lutheranism, in his attempt to bring about peace and harmony without compromise of the truth, Chemnitz has an interesting personality. And that is an understatement. In the thousands of pages of his writings, which are extant, one learns almost nothing about his person, his autobiography, or his personal likes and dislikes, his family, nothing. As far as his personality is concerned, he has a very low profile. Likewise, he indulges in very little sarcasm or personal attack. He deals with issues, and he deals with the issues on the basis of Scripture. He is extremely thorough, and to some readers might appear prolix. But in all instances, he is slowly and laboriously and patiently and systematically, and I might add teutonically, making his points. When he is finished, there is nothing left to say, and no way in which he can be opposed. Nobody in the Catholic Church ever tried to answer the examen concilii tridentini. He is overpowering in his argumentation. He is, by modern standards, completely non-political. Yet in this very stance, he succeeded in one of the greatest political endeavors ever accomplished within the Church, namely to bring peace out of warring factions within a strife-torn and leaderless Church. Luther showed his personality, his likes and his dislikes, his emotions, in strong and often extravagant language. Chemnitz does none of these things, but systematically proceeds to demolish the arguments of his opponents by straight biblical teaching and laying out the facts as they are clearly set forth in the Scripture. The influence of Chemnitz is beyond all debate. Krauth, in his great work, The Conservative Reformation, has said, quote, "The learning of Chemnitz was something colossal, but it had no tinge of pedantry. His judgment was of the highest order. His modesty and simplicity, his clearness of thought and his luminous style, his firmness in principle and his gentleness in tone, the richness of his learning and the vigor of his thinking have revealed themselves in rich measure and in his works, which mark their author as the greatest theologian of his time, one of the greatest theologians of all time." Fred Kramer, in his preface to his magnificent translation of the Examen, says, "Martin Chemnitz was in many ways an ideal theologian, pious, humble, learned, thorough, moderate," that's in the historic sense, "peace-loving. Theology was for him not merely an intellectual pursuit. For him, theology existed to serve the Church. He believed that there was a consensus of doctrine within the ancient Church, though he was not unaware of the aberrations which had occurred in every period of the Church. He believed that Luther and the adherents to the Augsburg Confession had returned to this consensus in their theology, and he labored ceaselessly, both as churchman and theologian, to keep the Church within this consensus," end quote. This is echoed by Eugene Klug, who said, "Doctrine for doctrine's sake is never the answer for Chemnitz. Theology always had to be useful and functional. That is, it must of necessity be soteriological, vibrating with that which is necessary for man's knowledge and salvation, and also doxological, bringing glory where it ought to be, to God, for Christ's redemptive work and not to man." In closing, I would like to illustrate these eulogies by a quotation of a passage from his work on the Lord's Supper. Remember that this work was directed against the sacramentarians, both inside and outside the Lutheran Church. There was every opportunity for unbridled polemics. The sacramentarians were not only affecting theology, but they were affecting the very unity and peace of the Church. Yet when it comes to the doctrine of the Lord's Supper itself, Chemnitz is not a polemicist, not a logician, nor a man who is playing theological one-upmanship. He is a child of God, a man of the Scripture, a man of the Church. He says, "Our faith ought to lay hold on Christ as God and man in that nature by which he has been made our neighbor, our kinsman, and our brother. For the life which belongs to the deity resides in and has, in a sense, been placed in the assumed humanity. The adversaries teach that faith ought to turn itself away from the present celebration of the supper and in its thoughts ascend above all heavens and there seek and embrace Christ in his majesty, although they themselves admit that they do not know in what place in heaven he is dwelling according to the mode of his true body. But the proper, simple, and natural meaning of the words of institution teaches that Christ himself is present with us in the celebration of the supper with both his deity and his flesh, and that he comes to us in order to lay hold on us and to join us to himself as intimately as possible. This brings sweetest comfort, for Christ, both God and man, must lay hold on us in order that there may be a union between him and us. But we, weighed down by the burden of our sin and pressed under the weight of our infirmity, are not yet able to enter the secret places of heaven and penetrate to him in glory. He himself, therefore, comes to us in order to lay hold upon us with that nature by which he is our brother. And because our weakness in this life cannot bear the glory of his majesty, therefore his body and blood are present, distributed, and received under the bread and the wine. Nor does he will that we wander about the gates of heaven, uncertain in which area of heaven we ought to look for Christ in his human nature, or whether we can find him. But in the supper he himself is present in the external celebration and shows by visible signs where he wills to be present with his body and blood, and there we may safely seek him and surely find him. For there he himself, through the ministry, through the pastor, distributes his body and blood to the communicants. These most sweet and necessary comforts will be completely snatched away from us if the substantial presence, distribution, and reception of Christ's body and blood are removed from the supper. There's a salutary change of which the fathers often reminded us with a special joy of the Spirit. Our nature at the beginning, created in God's image, had been adorned with all heavenly and divine gifts, blessings which had been bestowed upon Adam as the founder of our race. But through his fall, not only were these blessings lost, but our nature became corrupted by sin and doomed to death. The Son of God, therefore, in order that he might become the second Adam, assumed our nature, but without sin, and in that nature condemned sin, destroyed death, and restored that nature to life. Thus, first of all, in his own person, he sanctified, restored, and blessed human nature. And now, in order that we might be made certain that these blessings apply also to us and our wretched nature, and have truly been communicated to us, Christ in his supper again offers us that very nature which he assumed from us and in himself first restored, so that when we receive it with our poor flesh, we are no longer in doubt concerning the salvation also of our nature through Christ. For in this way he, as it were, grafts our miserable and corrupt nature into the holy and life-giving mass of his human nature, as Cyril says, so that our depravity and misery are cured and renewed through the remedy of this most intimate union. The price of our redemption is the body of Christ, which is given for us, and his blood, which is shed for us. Among Christians, no one doubts that by this giving of Christ's body and shedding of his blood, the wrath of the Father has been satisfied and eternal redemption gained. But the question is, to whom does this promise pertain, and who are the receivers of this benefit of Christ? To be sure, the teaching of the gospel in general pronounces that everyone who believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. But anxious and fearful minds, when they consider their sins, their unworthiness, their weaknesses, and their many temptations, become so terrified and disturbed that dangerous doubts arise concerning the individual application. That is, whether I myself have with sufficient certainty grasped the benefits of Christ and so faithfully cling to them that my conscience can stand before the judgment of God. For this reason, Christ in his supper willed to confirm and seal to his disciples the demonstration and application of the promise of the gospel with a certain and firm guarantee, so that in the face of all temptations, faith can stand strongly and firmly in the assurance that it is a participant in Christ and all his benefits unto salvation. But how? For this purpose he uses bread and wine. But because these elements are diminished by use, as Augustine says, or are partly expelled from our system, as Origen puts it, it is manifest what kind of confirmation and sealing this is, if in addition to these external elements, nothing else is present and distributed in the Lord's Supper. Therefore, Christ in the Lord's Supper distributes to us his very body, which has been given for us, and his very blood, which has been shed for us, and he offers them to us to take and to eat. The New Testament is that covenant of grace which is described in Jeremiah 31, 33, and 4. I think it's rather interesting the way he mixes the Old and the New Testament. In other words, the best description of the New Testament is found in the Old Testament, where it says, I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and their sins will I remember no more. I will be for them a God, and they shall be for me a people. This covenant toward God the Father is established and confirmed by the shedding of Christ's blood on the cross. But it is necessary for the salvation of individuals that they be brought into this covenant and remain in it. To be sure, we are received into this covenant by the Spirit through baptism and preserved in it through the Word. But fearful minds are concerned as to whether they actually are firmly and surely in this covenant. They desire, they long for this, that they may be certain they are going to remain forever and persevere in this covenant of grace. Therefore, the Son of God willed that in his supper our faith should be strengthened by a definite pledge and guarantee, so that we might be assured that we are under this covenant and included in it. And to this end, he bears witness that he strongly wills to preserve us in this covenant, for he says, drink, this is my blood, which is the blood of the new covenant. Therefore, by this very blood, by the shedding of which this covenant with God the Father has been established, he also ratifies, confirms, and seals the covenant with us, so that he offers this very blood for us to receive. And that, dear friends, is good theology.